Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21? We're going to start here, and then we're going to move into the New Testament, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers back to this chapter. We began last week in looking at God's promises and His purposes, and the general proposition I think we find in this chapter is that God works in our lives based upon His divine and His eternal purposes. He does nothing outside of His purpose. He does nothing out of what He has determined at the foundation of the world, to the end that He will be glorified, that all things will be gathered together to Christ, and that the King or the throne will be offered up to the Father, so that He will reign for eternity, not just as Creator, but as Redeemer of mankind. And because God works in our lives according to His divine and His eternal purposes, we looked at three particular things that we find in this chapter. Number one, that God's promises are established in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He's not spoken of here directly. Jesus is not spoken of directly here in this chapter. But as it unfolds in the New Testament, we find and we believe that everything we want to know about the invisible God, about God the Father, we learn through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Searching for God is not some mysterious, transcendental experience where we would feel His presence through some emotional work. Right? We don't go out and, apart from everything else, empty our mind of all thoughts so that it might be filled with God, that we might know Him. The truth is, when we do that, it's filled with something other than God. But God has revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so everything that God has promised to the believer is wrapped up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we noted that God's promises are sure, even though often they are slow, according to our timetable, they are sure. The emphasis we find in the opening verses is the old age of Abraham and of Sarah, that God waited to the point where they were beyond childbearing years, so that it could not be said that Abraham and Sarah simply had a son. But it had to be said that God visited Sarah, and as a result, he opened up her womb and she had a child in her old age. So God's promises are sure. This is our hope, the hope of which we've sung this morning, our only hope. And that is probably, at this point, one of my favorite songs. And it changes every week. But right now, at this moment, it's one of my favorite songs. Our only hope is in You, Lord. What a truth. And what a sure hope that we have. Aren't you glad that our hope, our confident expectation, is upon the faithfulness of our God and not upon our own accomplishments and our own performance? Wouldn't it scare you to believe that your eternal destiny relied upon your faithfulness and your ability to do what was right? Quite honestly, if that was what I believed, I would have given up a long time ago. I would have said, what's the use? Why even bother? Because I can't do it. But our hope is in the faithfulness of our God. His promises are sure. Third, God's promises are the source of true joy. Let's read the first seven verses together. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, just as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And the idea there is not laugh at me, but the idea is to laugh with me with great joy. In fact, the name Isaac means he laughs. And that's a laugh of astonishment. Verse 7, she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The whole idea or whole concept of these verses is that this child was given, and in this child being given by God's miraculous divine work brought laughter and brought joy. And I think it depicts a sense of joy in what God has done in the faithfulness of his promises. And then a joy in being used of God to carry out his purposes. You see, we do seek for happiness, and we seek for joy. That's, I think, how God has created us. We do seek happiness. We do seek joy. But the truth of the matter is, when we seek joy, we seek happiness through things that are only temporary, things that are in this present world. They bring only temporary happiness. It's short-lived. We cannot be satisfied fully, right? We understand that. You buy something that is new, something that is shiny and bright, and you possess it. But before long, in your own heart, it becomes tarnished. Or if it's some technology, it's outdated already. The updates of the software makes it slow down, so it's hardly even used. You have to buy the newest and the brightest and the blingiest thing in order to get that fulfillment back. And then pretty soon that fades away. That's the whole course of life. But true joy is not based on circumstances. It's not based on possessions. True joy comes from God. And it comes from being a part of his purposes as his promises are fulfilled in and through us. The fourth thing that I want to look at this morning, this is where we will spend the whole of our time this morning, is simply this, that God's promises are realized by faith. And I want to add a last word to that. God's promises are realized by faith alone. And we find this story that is laid out for us of Sarah's response to Ishmael, the daughter of Abraham, by her handmaid Hagar. And I want to look at it in its immediate context. Those readers that were the first recipients of this record would receive this and would understand that there was a distinction between Isaac, from whom they have come, and Ishmael, who eventually became one of their enemies. And even today, they deal in that conflict between Israel and the Arab, and much of the Arab nations. They understood that very clearly, but let's look at some of these things in the immediate context. First of all, I want you to notice the conflict of heart. There really is a conflict that takes place. Isaac is born, there is rejoicing, there is laughter, and then in verse number 8, the child grew and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So it must have been a big deal. I mean, they celebrated the weaning of a child, whether it included just going into an older age or whatever it was. He was coming to maturity, and they celebrate the fact that he is growing and he is in good health, that he's still alive. And so they are rejoicing here. Now listen to what the author tells us that took place, first of all, with Sarah. As they were celebrating at this great feast, verse number 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So we find, first of all, her heart, the conflict of heart. She sees Isaac, who was the promised seed of God. She sees Ishmael, who was the result of her idea, who gave her handmaid to her husband to sleep with so that they might have a son, so that he might have an inheritance through her handmaid, and by proxy or surrogate birth, she might be, have one that has, that is in, involved in the inheritance. But now that she has her own birth son, she looks and says, no way, Jose or Ishmael, no way. You cannot be a part of this inheritance. I have my own. He's part of my blood. Even though he is older, almost 10 years, maybe older, many more years older than him, you do not have possession of my husband's inheritance. You're not part of this work. It's interesting the way it's worded. She saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. There is, again, a play of words there. And we won't spend a lot of time on it, but just say it is a play on words, because Isaac's name means laughing. And that whole idea there could go either way. He could be laughing as in the idea of mocking. Look at that little twerp. Just like any other big brother would do. Or it could be one of playing together. It's not really clear. I think the New Testament makes it clear that it was a mocking or a persecuting of him. But whatever the case, Sarah saw what was going on, and Sarah said, I want you to take that woman, husband, and I want you to take that kid, that boy, cast them out, get them out of here. Now listen to Abraham's heart, conflict of heart. Verse number 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Why was there such a conflict? Why was it so displeasing? Well, because even though he was the son of a slave woman, he was still his son. That was his boy, right? It wasn't something that he just thought of flippantly. This was his flesh and blood. And it displeased him. He was very displeased. Those two words are not normally used together in the scriptures. Not just displeased, he is very displeased. He was distraught about the matter. But look at God's interaction here, or God's intervening here. In verse number 12, the Lord speaks to Abram and says, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and he took a skin of water and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And so God speaks and encourages Abraham to go ahead and send him up, because it was according to his plan. It was according to his purpose. I think it's kind of interesting the kindness of God that is displayed there, in that while Ishmael was not the child or the son of promise, he was still the son of Abraham. And for the sake of Abraham, he blessed Ishmael. We find the same with Lot, don't we? Because of Abraham, Lot was delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of Abraham, Ishmael and Hagar were saved. And Ishmael, we find in chapter 25 that he in fact survives, and he has a nation that is from his seed, a great people that comes from his own seed. So God's kindness is demonstrated to Abraham, to his son, even though that son was not a part of the promise of God. So there's that assurance that is given. And then look what happens as she wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin, verse 15, was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. Because she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And the picture that it seems to convey is that they have been out of water now. for a period of time. They've been out there for a long period of time. It doesn't give us the amount of the time span, but they were out there long enough where she believed that both of them were on the verge of death. We would remember that Ishmael was not just a little baby. He was in his teens already. But she plopped him down under a bush. She went away and she said, if we're going to die, we're going to die, but I don't want to watch. I don't want to watch my son die. Listen to what he says in verse number 16. She went and he sat down opposite him in a good way off and a distance of a bow shot. Said, let me not look on the death of my child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and she wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. Isn't that interesting? It says she wept, but God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Again, those little comments there always kind of baffles me. Didn't he already know? Why did he ask? And you know what the answer is? Tell me what it is later. Because I don't know. Well, he just asked, what is it? What troubles you, Hagar? And he answers, he says, fear not, for God has heard the boy. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, lift up the boy, hold him fast in your hands, because I will make him a great nation. Then immediately God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And that's the end of that narrative right there. We find Ishmael spoken of in chapter 25 as it gives to us his lineage, but that's the bulk of that story. And I think though original readers maybe understood that God made a distinction, and even in his kindness, he would bless the man Ishmael and his people, but the promise was upon Isaac, from which the nation of Israel would come. I'd like to shift gears right now. I want us to go to the New Testament because the Apostle Paul speaks of this passage of Scripture, and he helps us to apply it to you and to me and to those of us who are on this side the cross, those of us who are Gentiles. And he addresses it in light of the Christian life, of living our life, our lives in Christ. And he brings this story up as a polemic against those who taught that God's promises are realized through the keeping of the law. So he's writing to this church in Galatia. And there's a struggle. There's some problems going on in the church. Some have crept in. They were Judaizers. There were Jews who had come to a mixed church. There were some Jews and some Gentiles. I think it was predominantly Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of Paul and the gospel reached them. They heard it. They received it by grace through faith. They came to trust Christ as their Savior. And then these Judaizers came in and they began to teach them what Paul describes as another gospel. Not the same gospel, but another gospel. A gospel that sometimes might say, well, Jesus is fine, but if you really want to be spiritual, then you need to add to that these other works that we find in the law. Primarily circumcision and the observance of religious days. Religious holidays, whether it would be the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents or whatever day it was that they celebrated for the Jews, they were leading these people to observe moons and to holidays and special days and circumcision. And as we read that, we might be tempted to say, well, that doesn't apply to us because we're not talking, but let us understand the whole idea, the whole concept behind what Paul is arguing against. That is the concept of a belief of trusting Christ for our Savior, but believing that in order to, we are saved by grace through faith, but in order to keep our salvation or to keep in right standing before God requires certain types of works. We don't use terms like often hear today, you need to be circumcised in order to be in good standing before God. We use terms like, you need to wear a coat and tie in order to be in favor with God. And I'm not. That's not a slam against wearing a coat and tie at all. Not at all. I'm saying sometimes we use different things. You need to have your hair short off the ears and off the collar in order to be spiritual. Ladies, you never wear to wear pants. Always wear a long skirt. And again, there is nothing wrong with those things, but those set of rules that as a church sometimes we might set as a measuring stick of whether you are spiritual or not, or maybe not just as a church, but in our own minds, in our own wrestlings, that we are as a battle that I need to do something in order to place myself on a right standing with God or keep myself on a right standing with God. The extreme of that is saying that in order for you to be saved, you must fulfill certain acts in addition to faith. That is adding to faith. And that is what some churches, in fact, that is what the Catholic Church teaches, that you are saved by grace through faith, but you're not saved by grace through faith alone. Sola fide. The Catholic Church teaches that you must have faith plus good works. So that's the extreme of this legalism. They add to the faith. For you and for me, I want us to address it from the aspect of adding to our faith, adding to Jesus, our faith in Jesus for eternal life. But before we do, perhaps you are here this morning and you are here because you are looking for answers to life. Let me be honest with you. The only place you will find answers to life will be in God's Word. And God's Word teaches us very clearly that true life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. It is not found in religious behavior. It is not found in religious ritual. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. And salvation is not found in observing the Lord's Supper. It is not found in baptism. It is not found in church membership. Isaac and Anna had to bear witness of their salvation, of their coming to faith in Christ. They're not joining the church to be saved. And perhaps you're here today and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know where you will spend eternity, it is in that split second when your heart stops beating and you stop breathing and you leave this side of eternity and enter into the other side. If you are unsure of where you will spend the rest of your life, where you will spend eternity, you can know. And you can be sure of where you will spend it. You can know that you can have assurance of eternal life, not by any works of righteousness which you can do, but simply by the mercy of God that He has extended to you. When we dismiss, if you have questions regarding that area, I want to show you what God's Word has to say. Please come and let us take some time together and look in God's Word. If you don't want to talk to me, my feelings won't be hurt. Talk to Graham. If you don't want to talk to Graham, which I don't blame you, but talk to Jenna. There are many people that would be glad to show you what God's Word has to say. Not to cram anything down your throat, but to simply show you what God has said about eternal life. That is our longing. There is nothing more exciting to see a person come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just work through this passage of Scripture. We're going to begin in chapter 4 of Galatians, and we're going to begin in verse number 21. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just read through the text, and then I want to make four particular points, and we'll move rapidly through the verses together. But I want us to bring out some ideas or some thoughts of what Paul is describing. He is arguing with those who are teaching that you needed to add to your faith to be in right standing before God. He begins at verse 21. He says, tell me this. You who desire to be under that law, don't you listen to what the law says? And the book of Genesis is considered the law in the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is considered the law. Do you not listen to the law? Because here's what is written. He says, Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. We know the story. Abraham took things in his own hands. He listened to his wife, his wife's suggestion. It was his choice. He listened to her. He went and he slept with Hagar because he wanted to help God out. So it was the result. This son was born as a result of the flesh. He helped God. He thought he was helping God fulfill God's promises. But the son of the free woman was born through promise. That is, Abraham reached the end of his rope. He realized, there's nothing I can do. Physically, it is impossible for me to have a child. Especially through Sarah, who is beyond childbearing years. I cannot do this. It's beyond my help. And then God worked and opened up Sarah's womb, and she was able to have a child. So it was the result of God's promise. Now, in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Okay? And we're going to look at this allegorically, and we can do it honestly because that's what Paul does. We're looking at it allegorically. These women are two covenants, two sets of promises that are made. The one covenant is from Mount Sinai. Remember the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai? It was the covenant of the law. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He came down with the tablets. That is the covenant of Mount Sinai. The result is that it bears children of slavery. In other words, if you want to place yourself under the law, you make yourself a slave to the law. This is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. That refers even to perhaps to their present day, where Jerusalem was, where they were under the Roman rule, or it may just be speaking of the earthly Jerusalem in this fallen world. But here he describes in verse 26 what we find in the book of Revelation: this Jerusalem that comes from above, it's free. She is our mother, that is Sarah, But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So here he's referring back to Sarah and to Hagar, and he is describing them as two different covenants. Then verse 28, he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are children of promise. Now, I want to emphasize this. We've gone through these chapters in the past, so I don't want to go to them now. You can in your free time once again, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, and Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, and it follows, we find the covenant that we are under, this covenant of promise. What promises do we have as Gentiles? Do we have the promise of the land in Israel? Does Israel belong to the church because we are children of promises? No, we are children of promises because we have come to God by faith. We have been placed in a new covenant. And what is a new covenant? What does it entail? What are the promises that are made to you and me? When we sing standing on the promises of Christ, my King, what are the promises that we find in this new covenant we have? Well, among what is involved, here are some of the things that are mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that the law will be written upon our hearts. It'll be placed within us. That is, it becomes our very nature. We become new creations, born anew. We will receive a new spirit. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God places his spirit within us. The moment you come to faith in Christ, his spirit indwells you. I will be their God. They will be my people. That is a done deal, a work of God. They will know me. You will not be some foreign deity. We have the ability and the privilege of knowing our God. And then I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, those are the promise, some of the promises we find in the new covenant. This is the regeneration, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's read on, verse 29. Just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're in chapter 5. Here's four quick points that we would gather from what Paul gives to us. Instructions, if we are children of promise, how are we then to live? First of all, verse number 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Here, I think King James words it a lot more clearly, and I think more accurately, not that I'm a scholar, but here's what it says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Here's the first exhortation. Stand fast in liberty. The idea behind that, and here it's Paul specifically is speaking of external pressure of men to adhere or to conform to a specified standard for the purpose of achieving holiness. If you really love God, then you will do this. If you are really holy, then you will look like this. You will talk like this. You will walk like this. And you will all the external changes. But Paul says, stand fast in the liberty in which wherewith Christ hath made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So it might take the form of external pressure to conform. But even apart from external pressure from men toward legalism, I believe that each of us have an inward desire to measure up so as to do our part or to be worthy of our salvation. I like what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said. The natural mind loves outward fetters and is apt to forge them for itself to stand in lieu of holiness of heart. We all tend to try to look good on the outside. And if I follow a set of rules, see, that's why it's so appealing. If I follow a set of rules, then I can look the part. My heart doesn't need to be changed, but I can really, really look good. And we have that temptation to try to look good on the outside without really addressing the issues of the heart. Stand fast, Paul said, in the liberty wherewith you have been called or you have been set free. The idea of standing fast really indicates a steadfast and an intentional resolve not to move. Do not be moved from that position. And I want to throw this out just to be perfectly clear. The argument is not against good works. That's not what Paul is arguing. Paul is not saying, don't do good works. The argument, and I think we'll see in just a moment, has to do with the motives of the heart. Why do you do the works that you do? Is it an issue of the heart that has been changed that brings about how you live and your behavior? Or are you simply changing your behavior without dealing with the issues of the heart? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse number 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that is the works, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If that's what you're going to rely upon, He is no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You can't just cherry pick the laws you want to keep. If you're going to place yourself under the authority of the law, then you have to keep every single one of them. And that's not just in external behavior. That is in the condition of the heart. He says, you're severed from Christ, and you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here's a second exhortation, live by faith. Specifically, Paul exhorts us to live out the Christian life from the position of faith. Right? We live out the Christian life from the position of faith. By faith, I accept that God, through Christ, has already forgiven my sin. He has already given me a new heart. He indwells me by His Spirit. He has written His law upon my heart. And from that faith of what God has accomplished in my life, from that positional truth, I live out my life. Because I am set free, because I have a new heart, because the Spirit of God empowers and enables me, because of what Christ has done for me, I live my life accordingly. The other way around is, and that contrast is, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I need to add to what He did to prove I was worth dying for, and to ensure that He continues to love me. I will therefore, by the sheer determination of my will, driven by guilt, serve God. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve God. And by the time you get out of bed, you've already blown it. And both approaches may look the same from the outside, but one stands in liberty by faith, the other in bondage by unbelief. One lives out from a position of a new creation by a new covenant. The other attempts to work toward God's acceptance into the new covenant. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verse number 7, you were running well, he writes to the church at Galatia. Who is it that hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, that is, yeast. A little yeast will leaven the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's pretty harsh, because this is serious business. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Here's the last point. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Third exhortation, serve one another in love. I think one of the telltale signs among carnal Christians is unloving relationships. Paul here is addressing both the legalist and the libertarian. The characteristic mark of true Christianity is a servant's heart. And the concept behind Paul's exhortation is that living by faith is the acknowledgement that everything received by the Lord was by His mercy and grace, apart from any work or merit on my part. My salvation is undeserved. Therefore, there is no place for me to boast, but rather in love for my Lord, what kindness He has extended to me, I extend to others. See, when you fall into legalism, when you set a set of rules that you have to follow, you begin to measure yourself by yourself, because you can check off those things that you did. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. Ah, but she didn't. She didn't do number 3, and she didn't do number 5. I did. And you begin to measure yourself by yourselves. And what happens is you begin to pit yourselves against each other, and you fail to serve one another in love. Stand fast in liberty. Walk by faith. Serve one another in love. And if you'd like, you can read on later this afternoon, Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit of God. These are the things that, this is why Christ has died. So that we might have liberty. That we might have life in Him. The Christian life is not a life of performance. The Christian life is a life of death. Death to self, that Christ might live.